I'm going to be speaking this morning and then tomorrow morning about the issue of spiritual warfare. And George has not only said that that topic is relevant when we think about counseling, because there are, as George alluded, there are many people who use a certain interpretation of what spiritual warfare is, and it becomes the bottom line in what they do in counseling. But I would say that this issue is also very relevant in terms of the theme that has been given to this particular conference about that in dark times to be anxious for nothing. Because one of the things that again, those same sorts of views of spiritual warfare that become very popular, one of the things that they do is they create a lot of anxiety in people. And I am persuaded to the very bottom of my heart that if we understand the way the Scripture speaks about spiritual warfare, it is the most remote thing from anxiety that you would ever have. It is actually, to understand it rightly, is the foundation of courage and trust and confidence. We do not live in a haunted universe. We live in a universe that is run by the living God Himself. It is run to His glory. It is run according to His purposes. It will end up the way He plans it. It's a world that is not out of control. There aren't two gods competing, a good one and a bad one, and the good one's going to win at the last minute, barely. You know, no, it is a world in which one God runs the world. And there is an evil being who is on our side of the creator-creature divide, who is a creature like us. I mean, yes, the devil is a spirit, and that way he's like God, but he is more like us. He himself is dependent for his existence on the one who made him. He himself, just like evil people, though you know, without any question, evil, malicious, hateful, blasphemous, dark, perverted, twisted, and yet ultimately playing out a role within the hands of the living God himself, unable to go outside of the bounds of the purposes of that living God. We want to think well, we want to pray well, we want to love the Lord well, we want to love people well, we want to understand this subject in what it is really intended to be. I would like to... George prayed, I'd like to pray again. And one of the things that Scripture certainly makes crystal clear is that the very center of our warfare is an awareness that we are dependent upon the living God himself, the one of whom we have sung. In fact, I can think of no finer way to stand up and speak about these things than on the heels of worship. Because it is worship that is the proclamation of the light. It is speaking of this God who is holy and in his holiness has invaded a very dark world. I would like us to pray again together, if you would join me. Our Father, we have no illusions. This world is very dark, and it is very perverse. And we don't have to look far. We look in our own hearts, and we see how the fog rolls in, and the darkness settles in, and we become so small in our gaze. We become so locked into our own little perspective and our opinions and what we want and what we fear and what I think is right and what ought to happen. And we become anxious and we become angry and we become depressed and we escape and we get jerked around, led by the nose. And yet, our God, you have invaded such wandering sheep and you have given us new hearts. You have opened the eyes of our hearts that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that you have set us on a path that is a path of light. And we pray, our God, that you would continue to enlighten us, that in a world that is very dark, we would be very light, that in a world that is very twisted, we would be very straight, in a world full of lies and half-truths and twistings and shadings, we would be pure and simple and full of truth. Our God, please give us these things. Please give us these things, that we corporately, the body of Christ, the church, would reflect your glory, that our gifts would work well together, that sin would not divide us, and that we as individuals also, we would, each of us, grow up into the light, that together and individually, we would grow into the image of Christ. We thank you that you came to invade a dark world. You came on a redemptive agenda. You feared nothing. You came to destroy the powers of darkness. And you came to destroy the works of evil. And you came to shine brightly in dark places. Oh God, please give us more of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our own hearts. We love you. We commit to you. Our meditations, our words, our deeds, our actions, our systematic doctrine, our counseling practice, our praises. Bless us, our God, with your very presence. Amen. Yeah. So as I said, I've got two sessions with us here, and let me give some indication of what I'll be doing. Today what I want to do is lay out foundational truths, ways of thinking. I'm not going to talk about, in a direct way, about controversial sorts of issues. That'll be for tomorrow, to dig in on some of the contemporary trends, some of the different points of view that are there, some of the hot topics and such, and hit some of those questions tomorrow. But what I want to do today is organize things around three key questions that I see as they're like alignment for your worldview. There are things that just get you going in the right direction and make the pieces hang together. Foundational truths that help us to think well about these things that we're going to be speaking of. And the three questions are these. And by the way, let me, a little aside here. The notes there on page 45, don't be there, okay? They're like Cliff's notes. They're you can go look up stuff later. I wrote a book on this subject. They're the Cliff's Notes for the books. You don't have to buy the book. You know, you can spend all that money George wanted you to spend on other things. But so there's the Cliff's Notes. You got those. I'm going to be picking out, there are things that are in those notes, but I'm going to be developing some other points in particular. So just go to a blank sheet of paper, if you would, and stick that in the appendix for further reference. Here's the three questions. First one. How does the holy creator and sustainer of the universe relate to evil creatures? How does the holy God relate to evil creatures? Right? We sang two songs ago, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is a God of blazing light. This is a God of purity and holiness. This is a God that when Habakkuk considers evil people, in this case people, not spirit beings, but it's the same. It's the same moral character. When Habakkuk considered the nature of God's relation to a dark world, he said in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot look on wickedness. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? We're being destroyed. Our lives are being stomped on. You know, the Chaldeans, who are idolaters, who worship their own power, they are killing us, your people. It goes on to say, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? See, there's Habakkuk wrestling with this question. How can you, the holy God, deal and even look upon and seem to favor wickedness? Wicked creatures, whom you have made and sustained, and say that you hate and will judge. Now, we know the story in the book of Habakkuk. He comes from that initial anguished question to, though the fig tree does not blossom, you know, and there is no fruit on the vine, which sounds so poetic, but you know what it means? We starve to death. You know, it's Biafra, it's Ethiopia, it's famine. Yet, you know, I will rejoice in the Lord. He comes to a place of hope. He comes to a place where he knows that God will destroy darkness. But along the way, he wrestles. And he wrestles with this question, how does a holy God relate to his evil creatures? That's question one. You can see how this is one of those, like, align your worldview questions. Here's the second one we'll look at. How does the Redeemer deliver wicked people? Because God may use evil, and God finally judges evil, but God also has come as Redeemer to deliver wicked people, right? People like the couple hundred of us in this room, right? Nobody's excluded from that, this question, right? How does he do it? How does he take us, the dark people, to put them into light, the perverted, and make them straight? How does he deal with us? How does he deliver us? And then the third question, what does spiritual warfare look like? You know, what's it about? What's playing out there? You know, we're going to be looking at spiritual warfare, and we can have lots of different ideas about it. You know, what does it look like? What's it about? What's going on in the basics of spiritual warfare as the Bible presents it? Let me give one other introductory comment about all three questions, and then we'll leap in here. There was a well-known missions writer who made the comment that in the biblical worldview, you might say there's portrayed what he called a three-story universe. At the top, you have God, you know, and you call that high theology. Who is God? Who is the maker of heaven and earth? Who is the redeemer of mankind? Who is the Holy Spirit who comes and seals our hearts to Christ? And then the middle tier, or the bottom tier, is man, you know, human beings. You know, the people's, you know, how do people operate in their feelings and their thoughts and their behavior and their relationships and their activities and their calling and all this sort of thing. All the history and anthropology and literature, just the stuff of man. And in the middle is the spirit beings, the angels and the demons, the fallen and the holy angels. And he made the comment that one of the effects of enlightenment thinking in the West over the last 250 years was the evacuation of the middle, of that middle. It became the neglected or the evacuated middle, excluded middle. And now we often think about how one of the effects of modern thought is that God is dead. You know, you don't need God because you live in a naturalistic world. But you could probably say that actually the spirit beings are deader than God, aren't they? From the standpoint of the way people think. Now, I'd immediately qualify that and say, you know, you try to sterilize the universe of the angels and demons, and pretty soon you get rank growth happening. So the last 20 years in this culture is just a lush profusion of weeds and grotesque creations about the spirit world. You know, everything from the entertainment world, the games and the movies and the songs and all this. The craze a couple of years ago about angels and all fantasy, you know, just fantasy versions of that middle. But that middle begs definition. And I think what often happens is that, and it can happen in a subtle way with us who believe in the scriptures, that you let God define, you let the Bible define, you might say, the top story. So you get your theology proper from the Bible. But then what typically happens, there are two defections. People tend to get their view of human beings out of the social sciences or the medical sciences, don't they? So it's almost as though, well, God's up there. That's what the Bible talks about, salvation and assurance and heaven and sovereignty and justification, all this sort of thing. And then to really understand people, you get that out of the culture, out of the culture's highbrow thinking. And then what happens is that excluded middle, you get that out of the occult. Essentially, you could almost say that people tend to get their view of the devil from the devil. Right? We tend to get his view of himself. And one of the things it does is it lends a certain cartoon and horror movie quality to thinking about the devil. Even in Christian people who love the Word of God and get their high theology out of the, you know, out of the Bible. Maybe as Christians try to get more of our view of man out of the Bible, although sometimes that, you know, the psychologies and medicine, all that tends to wangle in there. But many times people's entire view of the middle story is the devil's view, or one of the devil's views of the middle story. We want to not just, you might say, pop the vacuum and then the culture's answers rush in there, and you get an occult view of the occult, you know, a demonic view of the demonic. We want to get the scripture's view of what's there in the middle level. And we not get the scriptures, we get the lower level too and the upper level. I mean, the theology is not just about God, is it? Theology is what God says about everything. Himself, the devil, the angels, you, your social relations, your body, so forth and so on. So let's jump in here. We've got the Bible's view on these things. How does the Holy Creator relate to evil creatures? You know, a burning question. Isn't it? And the Bible says lots about it. It is everywhere. Let me come at this in this way. The classic case of not getting your view of the demonic and the devilish from the devil is the Old Testament. Think about this fact for a moment. God chose to first reveal himself, people of Israel, in the midst of demonic occult cultures. Right? The Bible was planted in the midst of three cultures: Chaldean culture, Canaanite culture, and Egyptian culture. They were cultures that were as low-life and as perverted as you can imagine. They were cultures where there was a demonic cause for everything, right? That where if your girlfriend dumped you, you know, it was the demon of dumping, you know. If you were cooking and you dropped your pot and broke it, it was the demon that made the pot break. If you got a cold, It was the demon of that. They were cultures that were horoscopes and trying to read the stars or look at animal entrails. Or if things are really going bad, kill your kids to try to appease the demons. They were ritual prostitution as a way to somehow tap into the fertility gods who were dependent for your own survival, because the seasons and the planting, and you're in a desert culture, and is the rain going to come? And you've got to have kids, or you're not going to carry on. And so fertility gets all woven in with sexual perversity. And the Bible was planted into a very, very wicked world. And you know what's one of the things that's the most amazing about the Old Testament? Is how little it talks about it. It's interesting, you know. There's actually very little in the Old Testament about the devil. Now, there is enough so you know who he is. And there's enough so you understand his relationship to God, the Creator, rightly. But there is very clearly a strong prohibition that says, don't go there, with respect to all that iniquity, all that demon worship and the occult and astrology and this, that, and the other thing. But other than that, you could say it's the Bible. You could almost say that the Bible demythologizes the occult cultures. The occult cultures live in this lush world where there's a demon for everything and da-da-da-da-da and powers in the heavens and this. And the Bible demythologizes that. It basically presents you this worldview. There is one God. And then there's the created world. And as you think about that created world, and just this balance then gets carried forward into the New Testament as well, you might say front and center is you, the person, people. What kind of moral choices are you making? Who are you serving? What is orienting your life? Are you in relationship to the living God or to the idols, you know, to the demons, to the deceits? The battle is for you. And then you might say, that's the issue of the flesh, to put it in New Testament language, is that it's the flesh versus the spirit. It's sin versus faith and obedience. And then you might say, think of life as a stage. If you and we are the lead, we play lead, you know, what's going to happen to you? What choices are you going to make? You might say that the supporting cast, the props and the scenery and the various complicating factors, that's the world. And so what you see in the Old Testament is, you know, you get the Canaanites, and you get false prophets, and you get the Baal worshippers, you get bad kings, and you get all these people who are influencers on you, the world. And then, lest we think that life is only what meets the eye, you could say that just now and again, so you don't forget, it's like the Bible goes and picks up the curtain and says, now I want you to look backstage, and there is an evil one. There is one who is a dark lord. There is one. You see pagan kings who are proud, like Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Tyre. Well, guess what? There's an archetype for that pride in an evil spiritual being who is the devil and Satan himself. But the number of times the Old Testament picks up the curtain is very infrequently. You know, at most half dozen, 10 times. There's some pretty obscure references. There's about a half dozen. Here it is, folks. Here in the midst of all this occult madness, the devil's view of the devil, here's God's view. And I want us to think about these passages briefly. The first one is in Genesis 3, obviously. It's interesting how right from the beginning, when evil is spoken of, when the entry of darkness is happening, the dark lord is put on the stage. And so you get in Genesis 3:1, the serpent. But I want you, and there's many things we can look at here, but I just want to flag one here briefly. I want you to notice how forcefully, in the context of you know, here it's God's laying the initial conditions of reality, how forcefully the devil is portrayed as a creature. Just in 3:1. He is called a serpent. You know, he is put on the crawling creatures part of the of zoology, you might say, the zoology of the planet. He is a serpent. He is a being that has you might say is part of the flesh and blood of the planet in that sense. And he was more crafty than any beast of the field. So he's likened to the beasts. He's likened to the animals, the brute beasts, which the Lord God had made. The creation by the Lord God is just hammered forth. And you read that first sentence and you should never think in any way that we live in what, you know, historically called be called a Manichaean world, a world where good and evil have a certain equal ultimacy, you know, where there's the bright powers, and we believe they'll win, and there's the dark powers, but it's pretty close. No, right from the start, the devil is portrayed as only a created being. I'll put it in a way, a theologian in the 19th century put it this way. It's provocative. You don't want to take it in too many directions you shouldn't, but it makes the point well. The devil is God's devil. Yeah. He is. The Bible presents that consistently. That's Genesis 3. Think about then the story of the book of Job. You know, in the book of Job, again, one of those classic passages one of those classic passages where the curtain is lifted up, because what you see is Job's moral struggle. Will he be a man of faith who gives glory to God, or will he collapse in despair and blaspheme God and die? Which will it be? You know? And you see the world, you see the secondary agents that operate in this cosmos, you see physical illness that his body is just racked. You see Sabaean and other raiders who come and steal things and kill his kids. And you see natural disasters. The great wind comes and drops the tent on his kids. So you see all the secondary causes. And then the curtain's picked up. You get a glimpse behind the scenes. And you see this interaction between God and the evil one, the Satan, the adversary of the Lord. And you know what's so striking in this? Among many things, again, we won't look at every detail, but one of the things that is very striking is that God is the one who starts the conversation. Right? Again, talk about the opposite of a freewheeling devil. God puts Satan up to it, doesn't he? He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, the devil, the Satan, is a being of malice, isn't he? He hates God. He hates Job. He is evil. He wants to destroy. He wants to pollute God's glory. He wants to kill Job. He is an evil being. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan, you know, he's lying and he's deceitful. And, you know, the only reason Job serves you is because you put a hedge around his life. And God gives him permission to work within certain boundaries. The devil is set up to it, you might say. The devil is allowed only to work within the permissive will of God, unto the glory of God and Job's well-being. Now, we don't enjoy the anguish of the process Job went through. Wouldn't it be nice if we lived in utopia this side of glory? But Job's anguish has been a comfort to over thousands of years now. Because what you see in Job's anguish is that a man who did love God, he was pure and blameless. And he struggled very, very hard. And he was very strongly tempted to give up and to be in despair. You might say that Job was, one of the nicest ways I've heard this put, Job was oriented to the Lord in the beginning of the book. His North Star was God. And in the context of his sufferings, he never loses his orientation, but he also becomes disoriented. He struggles. But then by the end, he is reoriented. In fact, he is so profoundly deepened in his knowledge of God that he reflects back on his own experience and says, "It's as though before I'd only heard of you, but now I see you. And I repent in dust and ashes," and Job's faith and love and repentance and obedience and integrity before God, they are vindicated. And the devil is defeated, and evil has been swept away, and the glory of God has been seen in the preservation of one of God's saints. What you see, again, many things we could say there, but at the heart, this one point I'm wanting to make, how does the good creator relate to evil creatures? He is using the devil in the ultimate sense. Again, you want to say that respectfully. You don't want to say it in a way that makes God evil or the devil anything less than utterly malicious and wicked. But he is also used for purposes that bring glory to God. In fact, that is the point that you see throughout the Scripture. How does the God who is only light, whose eyes are too pure to gaze on darkness, how does he use darkness? And the fact is, and you say this with reverence, brothers and sisters, that there are things about the glory of God that we only see because there is darkness, right? the two brightest things about God are His holiness and His love. And it is the darkness that makes both of those shine. It is the darkness that makes the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the power of God, the grand demonstration of who He is, as Romans 9 puts it. It is the darkness that makes God bright. And you could also, and we can also say that it is the darkness that is the one place where we know what love truly is, because we see Christ bearing that wrath for us. And this is love, that God gave His Son as the propitiation for our sins. We understand God's love because of darkness. Now again, there's a lot of philosophical questions you could play in here. I'm not saying there's a necessity, God's not constrained by factors outside Himself. But God has chosen to so arrange the world for His own glory that the darkness plays a role in it. And you see that every time the curtain is lifted, the devil, as in a truest sense, God's devil. Here's another passage that, has often created a lot of controversy among Christians trying to wrestle with the issue, can a Christian be demonized or can a Christian have a demon? It's one of the issues we'll look at in a little more detail tomorrow. But the passage is in 1 Samuel 16, and I don't want to go there today, but I want to look at something else, a different thing out of this passage. 1 Samuel 16 is the story of Saul, and what prompts the question, can a believer be demonized, is Saul is tormented by an evil spirit there. And people ring the changes on that and go round and round and round. I have yet to read, and I've read a lot of it, maybe someone has said it, but I've read a lot of the literature, talked to lots of people who have actually commented on what the text actually says. Here is Saul, who has been a wicked man. He has gone against the word of the Lord. He has rebelled against God, and God is judging him. And what it says, it almost, you think of some of the contemporary controversies, and you got to like go, what? Is it really saying that? In 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. See, there's the first half of the judgment. You might say it's the putting on, in a reverse way, the putting off of the light and the putting on of the darkness. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. You go like, whoa. What's that saying? And then the next verse, just in case we got it, it says, let's find a man who can play on his harp, and when the evil spirit from God is on you, he'll play the harp, and you'll be well. And then, just in case we missed it again, you get a couple of verses later, it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it, and Saul would be refreshed. So what's going on with this? Perhaps the most common view that you see out there in the church, where people go off the rails with spiritual warfare, is the view that somehow if you sin enough, or your ancestors were wicked, or you've been abused, that somehow you could acquire an evil spirit that would control why you do evil. And what you see in this passage is exactly the opposite. Saul's responsible for his evil. The evil spirit is the judgment. It's suffering, it's torment, it's guys with pitchforks would be the better metaphor to use, not a computer virus overwriting the hard disk of your soul that is thus executing its commands and an alien will and intelligence controlling your life. Saul is not controlled as a moral being. He is judged as an immoral being. And the evil spirit is the agent of judgment in this particular case. Now, again, it is an evil spirit. It hates God. In this particular case, why would an evil spirit be so interested in terrorizing Saul? Well, he is the Lord's anointed. And yet he is also a dupe. Isn't he? He is operating within the hands of a sovereign God. The Bible, in terms of any whiff of that occult worldview, it's sort of freewheeling demons, never goes there. Never goes there. God is in control is the way it's portrayed. Another passage, very similar, although somewhat different wrinkle, is in 1 Kings 22. This is the place, again, God has the intention of judging Ahab, another wicked king. And and it's a story where Micaiah appears and the kings are debating, they want to go to war and da-da-da-da-da. And finally, Micaiah stands up and says, I saw the Lord. This is in 1 Kings 22:20, 19 and following. I saw the Lord. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to destroy him? Then a spirit came forward before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. The Lord said, how? I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And now behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, because the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Again, what you see here is the evil spirits as agents of God's judgment and wrath upon someone that he had determined to destroy. Another passage, final one we'll look at, and it's actually the final major passage where you have any kind of discussion of the evil spirits. 1 Samuel 28, it's the place where Saul visits the witch of Endor, you know, a woman who, occult practitioner, calling up spirit, you know, spiritism and such going on here. Witch of Endor is in for a big surprise, right? See, she is doing one of those abominations where God said, don't go there. Don't even touch it. Don't go that direction. And she practices over there. Saul is now going over there. And here's the big surprise. You might say that the Lord hijacks the occult on this occasion. The Lord used, wrap your mind around this. This is the God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. He actually uses the occult to pronounce his judgment of destruction on Saul. It is a shocking but completely understandable passage in terms of the kind of way, the kind of universe that the Bible portrays that the living God operates to his glory. You see, then you understand that against that Old Testament background, this consistent portrayal of the Lord as the one God and of all creatures as existing, either as agents of darkness or agents of light within this world, you know, whether they're spirit beings or fleshly beings. God's in control. His glory is the destination. He's working a redemptive agenda. Everybody and everything plays out towards that end. Now you can understand how when you get to the New Testament, and in Mark 1:27, after Jesus has done his first exorcism, why? This is the thing that just blows people's minds. Who is this that even the unclean spirits obey him? Now you see, against the Old Testament background, well, this is Yahweh. This is him who is. This is the Lord God. Because he's the one that the unclean spirits obey. That's been the message throughout. Very similar passage, by the way, to in Mark 4, where after Jesus has stilled the storm, and the people say, who is this that wind and wave obey him? And they're thinking back to Psalm 107, where it is the Lord, it is Jehovah, Yahweh, the living one, who stills storm that wind and wave obey. And so what people are seeing is that Jesus' power over the darkness is because he is the Lord, who all along it has been understood controls these things. Iniquitous as they are, holy as he is, they live within his hands. They operate within his hands. Now there are, I'm not going to give a whole systematic theology here. You know, let me just hit a couple of highlights. There are a number of different kinds of purposes that God works. I've alluded to some of them. Let me just flag several more. First, one of the ones we've alluded to. One of the ways that the holy creator uses evil is some of the sufferings that are the consequence of personal sin. Sufferings that are the immediate consequence of specific sin, and the evil spirits are agents of God's judgment. That's the story of Saul. That's 2 Kings 21. You see that Judges 8, there's a nuance of something similar to that. That's one purpose. Here's a second purpose we've also alluded to, that they are agents of God's glory in sanctifying the saints and in demonstrating that those who are God's will shine, and the powers of darkness will not overcome them. That's really the story of Job, isn't it? Suffering revealed remnant sin or created context of temptation that Job would repent more deeply, believe more intensely, know God better. Here's a third purpose, and I'm ranging a little more widely here. One of the purposes of God using the demonic is the same way he uses other forms of weakness and suffering, you know, physical afflictions and so forth, poverty. They are part of God's glory in protecting the saints from sin. Part of God's glory in protecting the saints from sin. Again, the key passage here is a little bit ambiguous. I may be slightly misreading this, although the general point would still be made. But 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul talks about a messenger of Satan in the flesh, and presuming it is the interpretation, that is a physical ailment with a demonic causation, what Paul is actually saying is that far from that demonically induced ailment being caused by his sins, or being a judgment on his sins, or being someone who holds him in bondage to sin, all that more morbid world that people tend to think in, that agent of affliction is given to prevent him from sinning. Lest I should become puffed up by the abundance of revelations, there was given to be a messenger of Satan, and a thorn in the flesh, that I would be continually aware of my own weakness and of my need for the Lord God. It'd be the same way that someone with a naturalistic ailment, George Scipione has asthma. And how many times that asthma brought him to the point of a sense of utter weakness, that my life hangs by a thread, that Lord, I need you. Where other people have other kinds of suffering, don't they? Poverty. I have a very dear friend who had been an Olympic track athlete that got a foot disease. She could no longer run. She could no longer play soccer. And how did God use that? Well, it became the weakness out of which her faith grew. It became the weakness out of which her temptation to create idols out of her success was forced to lay down and die, that she in her weakness would love the God whose grace is perfected in weakness. And that kind of purpose, too, is part of what God is up to. And another way that the glory of God, how does God do it? Well, here's a fourth way, that God's glory is captured in doing good to those who suffer. All kinds of evils. This is what you see in the Gospels. The places where Jesus casts out demons. Those demons are never linked to people's sins. Completely contrary to a lot of the popular teachings today. The demons are portrayed, how do you recognize them? It's through convulsions, paralysis, through sickness, through a sense of torment, through blindness, through deafness. You could really say that what's going on in the Bible's demonology or the Bible's pathology is that there are ailments that are demonically induced. There's ailments that are naturalistically induced. You know, you could have a lame limb because you had a cerebral palsy. You could have a lame limb because there's a demonic component to that. It's not spooky at all. That's why Jesus casting out demons is about as intense as when he heals the sick, you know, or feeds the hungry. It's the doing good to sufferers. And in those particular cases, there is never, never, never given any etiology for people having a demon. It's never, you sin so, you know, you bought Playboy so many times, or you got angry so many times, or, you know, you were such a man-fearer, you smoked cigarettes or drank so often, and then you got a demon of... It's never that. It's really the paradigm presented is parallel to what's in John 9 for the man born blind. The disciples sought to find a cause. Jesus just said, it's for the glory of God. Because I have come to do good to sufferers. And my redemption, my mercy has a twofold focus. It is a mercy on sinners. It is a mercy to sufferers. Those who live under the curse, I bring them good. And there's the force of the deliverances that Jesus does in the New Testament and the apostles as well. It's a way of God simply doing good to tormented, suffering, hurting, sick, struggling, anguished people. And no sense of causality because of moral issues. No sense that the demons were overriding the hard disk of your soul. They're just sufferings, torments that people go through. Give you a fifth example, again ranging more widely, that the demons are portrayed as agents of final judgment. You know, in one sense, the devil is himself tormented. He's cast in a lake of fire. In another sense, the demons are portrayed, it really is the old guys with pitchforks kind of picture, that portrayed as agents of judgment. The clearest place, Revelation 18:2, where John is writing about the destruction of Babylon, and the wrath of God coming down. And when he talks about Babylon, it becomes a dwelling place of demons and unclean spirits and carrion birds that pick over the dead. It is a picture of destruction and pain and agony and burning fire and worms that don't die and that sort of thing. Again, the agents of judgment, powers of darkness. God has purposes. Yes, the things that you see in the way that when the curtain is lifted and you consider evil spiritual beings, they are exactly the same things you see as you consider evil human beings. The same themes play out. So, for example, you know the famous story of Joseph and how does he interpret his sufferings? You meant it for evil and God worked it for good. You know? See, he's not in any way saying that his brothers were okay. They were wicked. And God wasn't making them be wicked. They were wicked. And they wanted to kill him, and they were jealous. And they intended it for evil. And God had bigger purposes. God worked it for good. Or you see the same thing with the story of Judas and Pilate and all the role that they played in the killing, the torture, the murder of Jesus. And you see the way that this is portrayed, is discussed, for example, in Acts 4, where the way it's talked about, that in this city they were gathered together, Acts 4:27 and following, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The sense that, and earlier as you look through the whole story of Acts, that it speaks of how that God had predicted through his prophets the sufferings of his Christ. You know, it's a sense of the, again, it's a sense of the true evil of evil, and yet the bigger purposes of God that comes through the whole way that the Bible portrays this interaction. How does the Holy Creator relate to his evil creatures? The Bible gives us truth there. We don't have to, in a sense, you know, go, sort of pop the vacuum on that middle layer and get our view of the devil from the devil. Because the Bible gives us a demonology as well as a theology. Here's the second question, orienting question. How does the Redeemer deal with evil people? How does the Redeemer deal with evil people? Let me start in a more narrow sense and then broaden it in a moment. But think about this. How does the Bible deal with people who are occult practitioners? Yep. Many times, again, I think that's the strong case for a lot of the demon deliverance views that are around. You know, this person is a Satan worshiper, and this person has done Ouija boards, and they've been a horoscope thrower, and this person has given their soul to the devil, and this person has done spiritism, has trafficked with the dark side. They must have demons in there that have to be, you know, have to be cast out because they've been so dark in their life. But you know what people often forget to do is to look at, well, what does the scripture itself portray about how people who traffic with the dark side, how are they dealt with? How are they redeemed? How does the Lord approach them? What method of ministry, what worldview does he use as he approaches such people? Let me give you several examples here. First of all, a general comment. Think about this. In the New Testament, the vast majority of the converts who are written to in the New Testament epistles were demon worshippers and idolaters and occult practitioners and horoscope throwers. There were, second biggest group were monotheists, you know, Jews who were looking forward to the Messiah. There were a few Greek rationalists, you know, scientist, philosopher, you know, college types that were there in Athens who, you know, the Stoics and the Epicureans, a few of those come to Christ. Lots of monotheists who needed the Messiah come to Christ. And lots and lots and lots of people coming out of the occult come to Christ. Now, doesn't that make it interesting that as you look from Romans to Revelation, the letters to such people, you never see, you know, well, you've come to Christ, now let's cast out the demon because you still got a residual stronghold from the fact that you da-da-da-da-da. No, it's the way that people who have been involved in the occult are dealt with in the Bible is very straight on. It's the truth, inviting people to repentance and to faith in a living Christ who can deliver you from darkness, that you might be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that you might then learn to obey him and to love people instead of be ruled by all that selfishness and fear and iniquity that's part of living on the dark side. Exorcisms never, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, the four books where you do see deliverances, they're always part of mercy ministry to sufferers. It never a sense of that this is how you deliver people from moral problems. In fact, and we'll unpack this a little more tomorrow, you could say that spiritual warfare in the Bible, which is about the moral domination of darkness, is something that deliverance ministry has nothing to do with. Deliverance ministry is more part of diaconal ministry, you might say. You know, it's more part of this person's suffering, how do we help them? But wherever you've got any moral issue, and the occult worship is certainly as morally immoral as it gets, what you get there is truth, repentance, faith, obedience. There's the dynamic that is presented. Here's another example. Consider the story of Manasseh. go back and use an Old Testament example. Two passages tell the story of Manasseh, 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. And Manasseh is a really bad guy. Manasseh is probably the worst guy in the Bible, in fact, in terms of just out and out, in your face, darkness in his life. Here's the way it talks about it. Listen to this guy's life. Okay, I'll read from Chronicles. I'll sort of go back and forth, patch the two together. Manasseh did evil in the sight of the Lord. Big understatement. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed. In other words, they were occult, demon-worshipping, idolatrous. He did the same kind of evil they did. And then it starts to list it. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah had broken down, erected altars for the Baals, made Asherim, worshipped the whole host of heaven, served them. So he's just a straight-on idolater. And then it starts to get worse. He built altars in the house of the Lord. It says it in the king's side, in the two courts, the outer courts, he built altars in the place that God said, that's where my name will be, in Jerusalem. He built altars for all the host of heaven. And then it gets worse. In verse 2 Chronicles 33:6, this is really like an encyclopedia article on the occult. You know, it's all there. It says, he made his sons pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft. He used divination. He practiced sorcery. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, you aren't kidding. It's provoking the Lord there. And then the apex, he put the carved image of the idol in the very house of God. So right there in the holiest place, you've got the desecration with idol worship of the Lord. Manasseh misled Judah. In the parallel passage, it says that he also filled Jerusalem with blood. He killed people. He's a murderous, destructive man. He's a Serb-killing Kosovars kind of. He slaughtered people. He's a very dark man. Now, you look at that. Here's a guy that is as given to the dark side as a human being can possibly be. What is it that God does to him? You know, it says in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. That's all it says. In Kings, it unpacks what he said. In Kings, it says the Lord spoke through prophets. Prophets came to him. They gave the message of the Lord. They called him to repent. They warned him of judgment. But Manasseh and the people paid no attention. And then the judgment came true. They were dragged off into exile. But you know what's really amazing in this story? Manasseh's delivered. He's delivered. Now, how does the deliverance take place? It's amazing. In verse 12, when Manasseh was off in Babylon, bound in chains, and he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem. And from that point on, Manasseh then cleaned house and served the Lord. It's an amazing story. That a guy that is as gone as you can get, and a solution that is as normal, everyday. Now, not by normal everyday, I'm not saying not intense. You know, I mean, ministry is always intense, and I am sure that the confrontation, as you read the confrontation of the prophets, which is the voice of the Lord, it wasn't the things Jay was talking about last night. You know, it wasn't the well, I've got a few good things to say, and now I'm going to clean you up a bit. It was turn or burn. I mean, it was that kind of the ultimate confrontation. And yet, you know, even though it didn't work in the short run, he started to burn, you know, the wrath started to come on his head, and he repented, and he was restored. Very straight on. There's another case. And again, cases, you don't want to build your theology out of cases, you don't want to build your formal out of stories, but cases are very provocative and illuminating, and they also help in a climate in our day and age that has gotten so much of its theology, you might say the devil's theology of the devil. It's very helpful to just look at how the Bible talks about people that are dark side practitioners. The story of Simon the magician in Acts 8 is an incredible story. What you see in the beginning of Acts 8 are the apostles and Philip doing deliverance ministry, but it's that deliverance from sickness. You know, it's the demons as agents of suffering, and people are being blessed, and they're rejoicing, and they're seeing the marvelous love of God for sufferers. And then you get this guy, Simon, who is not just a dabbler. You know, this guy just didn't throw a few horoscopes. This guy is an occult power worker, you know. And he sees what's going on. He didn't even have a name. The great power of God was his name. Because he had astonished the people with his magic arts. But when he heard Philip preaching, he believed. And then he was amazed at what the apostles were. They came down. He was amazed at their power to give the Holy Spirit. And then, so what Simon does is one of those things that in a lot of circles within Christendom, you would immediately think, there's got to be a demon in there. There's something left over. Because Simon starts to, you might say, relive the dark side. If you've known people involved in the occult, there's a certain set of very typical motives. Power, to control fear, to get favors from people, financial or sexual goodies from people, jealousy, wrath, the desire to do vengeance, to do harm to people. You know, there's a handful of the typical motives that drive people to look to the dark side. And you start to see one of those come right to the surface. He wants the power. He wants what the apostles have, and he offers them money to get it. Now, if it's one of those places where you'd say, if there were, you might call it a demon deliverance form of sanctification, here's where it would come on the table, wouldn't it? But instead what you see is ministry of the most pointed and direct sort. That Peter never bypasses Simon to go after a supposed demon. He goes right for Simon. In fact, the way that Peter speaks to Simon makes the Jay Adams caricature look like a pussycat. Jay can be rough on people. I'm really glad he was tender last night. But Peter was really rough here. And I'm going to highlight one of the... Listen to how I read it. I'll put emphasis in a certain way. Peter said to Simon, "May your silver perish with you. Because you thought..." Wasn't the demon doing the thinking? "You thought that you could attain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. For your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." Now, you cannot get more personal, pointed, man-to-man, face-to-face than that, can you? Not a whiff of sort of, you know, Twilight Zone music. You're like, you know, da-na-na-na-na-na-na, you know, it's like, oh boy, this guy's from the occult, and it's starting to reappear again, and Peter just goes right for the man. "It is your heart, Simon, repent," is the way that he comes at him. And he uses, you know, again, I think one of the things that often draws people to think, to sort of misconceptualize spiritual warfare, you see people in bondage, don't you? You know, you see, and the normal things don't seem to be working, and people are stuck, and they keep repeating their sins, and what do we do? And I think often for good intentions, people start to fish around in some way for some greater insight, some greater power. And you see a guy here in bondage, right? You are in the gall of iniquity, you know? The gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. And yet, how is he approached as a man? Honest, straight, humble, direct, you, your heart is the way he's approached. In fact, let me close with this one. I'll close this section. The passage that probably has the most intense bondage language in the entire scripture is in 2 Timothy 2:26. 2 Timothy 2:26, in four different ways, four clauses within one verse, captures moral bondage to the powers of darkness. It puts it this way. It talks about people who need to come to their senses. In other words, they're out of their mind. They're crazy. They're mad. They're in dark. They're so lost and confused. So that they would escape from the snare of the devil, trap, that's take two, having been held captive by him, there's take three, to do his will, take four. I mean, in one verse, these are people under the moral lordship of darkness that the devil holds in his grip. Now, what is so amazing in this passage is that here is bondage to the fourth power, you might say. And the way of ministry is so disarmingly normal. Starts out, again, you can pick up the passage any, you know, enter in at any place here, but picking up from verse 21, it basically says that the way it starts with that you would cleanse your own life. Let's say you're dealing with someone in bondage, that you would cleanse your own life, that you'd be a vessel of honor, not dishonor to the Lord, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Then in verse 22, that you would flee from your youthful lusts, you know, your pride, desire for comfort, wanting people to like you, wanting it to be easy, wanting the kingdom to come now, wanting your goodies, wanting your retirement to be easy, wanting good health. I mean, just flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with the, you know, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Don't be quarrelsome, speculative. Which, by the way, spiritual warfare, one of the places where ignorant speculations just abound. Don't go there. Stay straight, you know, simple. Don't be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must be kind to all and able to teach and patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's a picture where you clean up your own life and you teach, and with gentleness you bring truth to people to help them, and reliant all the time on it's that God is the one who alone makes people repent and turn and change and come to know Him, so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's bondage to the fourth power, and it is just the Christian life as the way that people in deep darkness are dealt with. It's a very, very straight on, simple, and to the point. How does the Holy Creator relate to evil creatures? How does the Redeemer deal with evil people, whether it's occult people or whether it's just other, just bondage, you know, just people stuck in sin, stuck in darkness. How does he deal with them? He deals with them by a revelation of grace, doesn't he? A message of the gospel. And then here's the third point. We'll close with this today. What does spiritual warfare look like? What is spiritual warfare? And again, I've alluded to this previously, but I would want to, let me just underscore it again. Spiritual warfare, really in the Bible, has nothing to do with demon deliverance. Ever. That's not even in the category of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is about the moral lordship of the devil. It is about people being evil, right? It's about the madness in our hearts that makes the sons of men full of evil. It's that moral evil. It's not the evil in the sense of sufferings, which the demons are doing when they're cast out. It's the moral evil. There's where the battle lies. 99% of the time when people are talking about spiritual warfare, they're meaning that dealing with your sins and your unbelief and your proclivity to drift back to the dark side and your anger and your getting irritated and your unbelief and all those sorts of things. What does it look like in this moral warfare that we are in? And I want to make one foundational point briefly, and then a more extended point. At the heart of the gospel is deliverance from the powers of darkness. Isn't it? Acts 26:18, that Paul's entire ministry he thought of as coming to deliver people from darkness to light and from the dominion of the devil to the Lord. It's all of ministry is deliverance ministry in a more generic sense of the word deliverance. Or Colossians 1:13, you know, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the Son whom he loves, you know, under his lordship. That sense of from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that fundamental deliverance, that the gospel, all those who are in Christ are delivered in that fundamental sense. And then on that foundation, you fight because you have remnant sin, right? You have remnant darkness. It's still, you know, the sin, it's all there. Calvin called it the cinder of iniquity that just is there. You know, the human heart is a factory of idols. It's just a polluted spring that just gushes forth iniquity. And you fight. And you battle, you know, and you find yourself in bondage, and you grow, and then you find there's sins you didn't even realize were there. You know, maybe you got converted, and you were immoral, and you took drugs, and you come to Christ, and you go along, and then 3 years later you realize, I am so proud, you know, I am so proud of my righteousness because I'm not doing all the sleazy things I used to do, and pride wasn't even a category when I was an unbeliever, and here I am a believer, and I just see cesspools of pride in myself. Or I never realized I was so controlled by human opinion. Or I never saw how much comfort loving and back when I was a pagan, it was drugs and sleeping around and all this. And now that I'm a Christian, it's It's little subtle ways. I just operate for my convenience, and it is a fight. And the world of darkness is the world the devil runs, doesn't it? He would love to have you go back into that life. What does spiritual warfare look like? Now, in the ongoing way, the classic passage is Ephesians 6, isn't it? Frank Peretti, you know, if those of you have read some of Peretti's books, by the way, This Present Darkness, how many people have read that? It's probably the bestseller in Christendom in recent years. Peretti portrays a view of spiritual warfare that is the indwelling demon's view. You know, so you get people who are demon puppets, as it were, and they need to be delivered. You know, the demons cast out. And he got his title from Ephesians 6 about this present darkness that we live in and we fight in. And again, an author can get his titles from anywhere. And in fact, let me say one thing to Peretti's credit. I heard an interview Peretti did on a talk show. And the host said, "Do you know the people practice their Christian life and get their theology in the same way that your books are?" And to Peretti's credit, he said, "Oh, no. I mean, I know that's true, but I hate that. This book is fantasy. It's a fiction book. People should not get their worldview out of this book." I wish he'd made it more clear that it was fantasy at times, but at least it's fantasy. Whereas the view of warfare that Ephesians sets out is very different. It's, you know, you're familiar with the passage, you put on the whole armor of God, you are strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It's really just another way of saying what the entire book has been about. When Paul gets to chapter 6, verse 10, he's not changing the subject. The whole book is on spiritual warfare. It is on the invasion of the light into a dark world by Christ. And we who are in Christ have become light in the Lord, that we might learn to no longer return to darkness. I mean, that's Ephesians in a nutshell. The whole thing is about spiritual warfare. The devil has appeared in almost every chapter in a more general form. And Paul finally returns at the end of the book to unpack it some more. The ultimate solution is living in Christ. It's a life of faith. It's in the power of God. God's power is in you, as earlier said in the book. Now you be strong in him. And as you look at the various pieces of the armor of God, I think let me make two general comments, and then bring out a couple of details. The first one is that I think most people view the armor of God as defensive, you know, that somehow, yeah, it's like the devil's coming at you and you're going like this and there might be chinks in your armor. And I've even heard people say that all the pieces of armor are defensive except the sword, you know. And you get the sense of spiritual warfare is largely reactionary. You know, the devil's coming at you and he's going to get you, but stand in Christ. And when it says, "and having done all to stand," you almost get this sense in how people communicate it, the sort of emotional tone of it, that, you know, I'm standing, you know, like that. I would suggest that the tone is actually completely the opposite. The armor is largely offensive, invasionary armor. And it is about the light invading the darkness. And when it says at the end that you are standing, what it means is you are standing as the conqueror and the enemy is defeated at your feet. You have crushed him underfoot there. It's invasionary armor. Second thing about it, and then we'll tie these two together, is I've seen many times people teaching, you know, a little picture in Sunday school class of the Roman soldier with the pieces of armor. We've all seen it if we've been in evangelical churches. And again, there's some allusion to Roman soldiers, I think, in this passage. But there's a much more profound allusion running through the passage. Paul gets his metaphors out of the Old Testament. This is a picture of spiritual warfare, not from Roman soldiers and riffing off of things he saw with his guard. These are things that Paul got largely from Isaiah about spiritual warfare. And the thing that you see with each piece of the armor, all of them but the shield come from Isaiah. The shield comes from Psalms. You see some very powerful things being portrayed. For example, the girding the loins with truth. He's quoting there Isaiah 11:5. You know who it is that girds his loins with truth? It is the Messiah. And you'll see this with every piece of armor. You might say that the first person wearing the armor is God himself in his invasion of the world. And the whole story there in Isaiah 11 is a story of a very dark world that needs deliverance, and the Messiah, who has the spirit of wisdom and counsel, will invade the world girded with truth. And then as you see you might say then the implication, okay, if the Messiah is girded loins with truth, he is invading the dark world, you might say that's take one. Take two, the whole book of Ephesians portrays Paul wearing that same armor. He's the apostle to the nations. He is invading the nations with counsel and truth. And then take three, as you do the same. You invade the nations with truth and light and counsel, your loins girded. The putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, they're both from Isaiah 59:17. This is a wondrous passage. It is the way that it's structured in Isaiah 59, what it portrays is that God is looking at the world from about verse 15. The whole world was displeasing in his sight. There was no justice. And then it says, and there was no man who could make it right. And it was the Lord who put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and invaded to clean up the dark world. It's the Lord who wears the armor. The Lord in his invasionary gospel initiative. The feet shod with the gospel of peace is Isaiah 52:7. And it's the same idea. Here it is. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh himself coming with the good news. And the watchmen are watching, and what they see coming is the Lord coming. And you see Paul coming, and you come the same way. See, spiritual warfare is, that you might say, at its heart, it is the participation in the invasion of darkness with light. The sword of the Spirit, Isaiah 49:2. Who is it that has the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, it's the Messiah. The sword proceeds from the Messiah's mouth in Isaiah 49:2. And who is he? He's the one who delivers the nations from the powers of darkness. You know, in each of these cases, you know, look up the text and read 5 or 10 verses in each direction. And what you see is it's the Lord who wears the armor, the Lord who's invading. You read Ephesians, you see Paul wearing the armor, Paul invading. And then when you hear the exhortation to yourself, you say, and so you wear the armor. You put on God. You put on Christ, to use the parallel passage from Romans 13. You invade darkness with light too. The one really clearly defensive piece of armor is the shield. And where does that come? Well, it doesn't come directly from the Roman soldier. It comes from the Psalms. And the Psalms portray over and over again that the shield is God. God is our shield. I think a lot of times we tend to view that we take that, you know, take up the shield of faith, almost like my faith is the force field. You know, let me just work up a lot of faith and I'll have like a force field to keep darkness at bay. The shield is the Lord, whom faith takes refuge in. You know, there's 20 Psalms that portray it that way. Faith hides within the Lord, because the devil does counterattack. There are flaming darts, there are his schemes, there are his deceits, he's coming at us. So we hide in God himself as we invade the world. It's offensive war largely. It's gospel war. It's in Christ. It's not defensive. We win. It's, you know, it's the danger people face is not of a moral invasion. It's of a moral lordship. The way out of that moral lordship is repentance, faith, obedience, normal things done with the fervency and intensity of a living relationship with the living God. We need to take our break here. Let me close in prayer, and then we will pick up lots of other questions tomorrow. You know, all those things, I realize you take a topic like this, it's hot as could be. There's 1,000 sub-questions. I should have said this at the beginning. You know, if your people are sitting there going like, but what about the Gadarene demoniac? But, you know, and my hope has been, lay the but what abouts aside for a moment. Get the major contours of your worldview straight, and then we'll come back and revisit the but what abouts. There'll be clear answers on some of them. About others, you just say, I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But because it doesn't tell us, you don't really need to know, because the contours of your worldview have been aligned. Lord, please, you are the giver of light, because you are light, and you have given a vision of spiritual warfare that is about the most exhilarating thing we can imagine. It is simply living life the way Ephesians talks about it. In Christ, the most glorious Savior, who's seated on the throne of the universe, not just on Mount Zion. And it is life where the Holy Spirit himself ministers Christ to our hearts. individually, and that Christ walks in the midst of the body corporately, the most beautiful, most delightful, most hopeful message possible. Would you make us, men and women, able to walk in the light of life, and in so doing, to just beat back the darkness in all that we do, in all that we say, in the whole way we minister to people, preaching, teaching, counseling, befriending, parenting, that we would be agents of real spiritual warfare, rescuing people stuck in darkness, just as we ourselves are being rescued out of darkness. We pray in your name and to the praise of your great grace. Amen.